All right, we can take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, if I can find it. Luke 13, verses 22 through 30 is our passage for this morning. Kind of a familiar passage for us. Maybe not in this particular light. There are a couple passages in the Bible that are similar to this in the Gospel of Matthew, but we get a different perspective perhaps here this morning. Let me read our passage for us to set the context. Luke 13, verse 22 says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can study your word this morning. I just pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts to your word and help it to find fertile ground there. We just pray that your word would conform us to your image, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted in our lives, and just pray that the teaching of your word would be accurate and would be in keeping with your intention. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find ourselves here in this passage in Luke 13, Jesus talking about striving to enter through the narrow door. In Matthew's gospel, we see a similar passage, and we'll go there later and look at the response of those people that Jesus uses in his teaching and compare that with what he says here. And we'll get a good idea of exactly what Jesus is referring to when he says to strive to enter through the narrow door, and what he means by pointing out who these people are who, in fact, are not striving to enter through the narrow door. And of course, the Gospel of Luke, pretty good chance that Luke was actually a Gentile. We looked at that when we began our study of the Gospel of Luke, that Paul mentions a list of individuals in his letter to the Colossians who were from the circumcision, people who were following with him, who were still with him, who are of the circumcision, he says. That means they're Jewish people. And Luke is not included in that list. He is separated out from that list. Not proof positive that he was a Gentile, but pretty good indication that he was. We do know that he was writing to this man by the name of Theophilus, and there is also a pretty good chance that that individual was a Gentile, even more more of a chance than Luke himself was a Gentile. So we know that this gospel is written with that perspective in mind. Luke is telling us in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that he also wrote. They're kind of part one and part two of how the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out into all the world. And first, in the Gospel of Luke, he has to tell us what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who seeks and saves that which is lost. That's part one, basically, in a nutshell, wrapped up in Luke 19:10. What is this book all about? It's all about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who seeks and saves. And then Acts tells us how that gospel message, salvation through Jesus Christ alone, goes throughout really the entire world through the various apostles, focusing on Peter and Paul specifically. And we find ourselves in chapter 13 in our study of this gospel, where Jesus is laying out what the world is going to be like since he has been rejected. Back in Luke chapter 11, we saw that the Pharisees basically charged him with casting out demons by the power of Satan, and others were seeking a sign, and we looked at how this is just a complete repudiation, basically, of what Jesus came to do, to show the nation of Israel that he was the Messiah, to get them to trust in him as the Messiah, so that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, could come to the nation of Israel. But of course, they rejected that message. So really, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus, in even chapter 12 somewhat, but really focused in chapter 13 on what the world is going to be like since he has been rejected. He pointed out in the beginning of chapter 13 that all the nation of Israel needs to repent. There aren't different levels of sinners here. Those people were really bad. We're not quite as bad. No, Jesus is saying everybody needs to repent. Even all of you Israelites need to repent. And then in verses 10 through really down through 17, he's teaching them about how they are trusting in the wrong thing on the Sabbath. He is performing these miracles on the Sabbath day, showing them that they should be resting in him. They should be trusting in him as their provider on the Sabbath day. But they refused. And then a couple weeks ago, we spent two weeks actually, talking about these kingdom parables, these parables about the mysteries of the kingdom, where Jesus is giving specific details about what this period of time is going to be like until he comes again, because he has been rejected. And then that brings us pretty logically, actually, to our passage today. That would bring up a good question that this person has there in verse 23. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Are there just a few people who are going to be in this kingdom that you're talking about? Are just a few people going to respond positively to the Word of God? And Jesus gives an answer to that. That's basically what our sermon is all about today. Enter through the narrow door. First, we're going to see how to enter the kingdom in verses 22 through 24. Jesus gives details, information about who actually is going to be excluded from the kingdom. He does that in verses 25 through 27. And we'll also see in that passage in Matthew where he uses this similar language that he actually points out a different group of people who are going to be excluded from the kingdom. And then we'll see what to expect in the kingdom age. Jesus gives some details about what the kingdom is going to be like, with a specific delineation, actually, between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not going to be in the kingdom. But first, how to enter the kingdom. Verse 22 says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" First, notice Jesus' intention here. Notice what he is doing there in verse 22. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." We have kind of beat this horse to death, maybe. What was Jesus' intention? What was his purpose in coming? What was the main thrust of his ministry? Luke 4:43, "But he," Jesus, "said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Jesus' intention in coming to the earth, his purpose in coming to the earth was teaching people about the kingdom of God. That was the main focus of his earthly ministry. Yes, of course, he's revealing himself as the Messiah to them, but if you want to break down what his ministry was really all about, it was focused on teaching people. And he is God, so he's teaching them the Word of God. That's his purpose in coming. He performed miracles. He did plenty of miraculous things, raising the dead, healing the blind, and that sort of thing. But that wasn't his number one intention. You'll also notice that Jesus wasn't seeking experiences like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Nowhere are you going to find Jesus doing that. Yes, he went alone to be with the Lord in prayer and those sorts of things, but he doesn't lead public worship services and like we see in the modern church today. That wasn't his purpose in coming. His purpose was teaching people about the kingdom of God. Notice also that it says that he was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And if you'll remember that, when he set out on this journey, that began this new section of the Gospel of Luke, which began in Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That started this fourth section of the Gospel of Luke. We began with the Son of Man incarnate, the Son of Man taking on flesh in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, his birth. And then we proceeded to his introduction when he was presented at the temple, the ministry of John the Baptist, these sorts of things went into those chapter 2, chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. And then we saw his public ministry in Galilee begin, where he started to teach. He started to minister to people. He proved performing his miracles that proved who he is as the Messiah. Now we, in this section, the longest section of the Gospel of Luke, actually, he is en route to Jerusalem. We see another indication of that here in verse 22 of Luke 13, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling to Jerusalem for a specific purpose, to give his life for the sins of the world. And we've seen just a few indications of that, and we'll get a few more of those as we move through. But that Jesus knows where he's headed. He knows what he is going to do. And then notice this question, beginning in verse 23. And pay close attention to exactly what the question is, because I know for me personally, I kind of breeze over that question because I already know what the answer is. I already know what Jesus' answer is, and I'm going to guess if you've read the Gospels before, you know what the answer is too. He's going to tell them to enter through the narrow door. So in my mind, I'm thinking, well, that's the question. How do I enter? But notice, read it again. And someone said to him, verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? He doesn't ask how to be saved. He asks, are there just a few who are saved? Oops, why did it do that? That was weird. Are there just a few people who are being saved? Are just a few people going to enter into the kingdom? Those for an Israelite, for a Jewish person, those two terms are synonymous. Entering the kingdom and being saved are the same, essentially. Entering into eternal life, entering into the kingdom are the same for a Jewish person. That was their expectation. If they are a saved person, they're going to be in the kingdom. So the question is being asked. There's an underlying understanding that this person thinks they have it figured out about how to enter the kingdom, if you notice. I mean, if you weren't sure about how to enter the kingdom, why would you ask if there's going to be just a few or a lot of people? This person thinks he knows how to enter the kingdom. However, Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. The answer shows Jesus, being omniscient, he knows what the underlying purpose of the question is, and he wants to answer the real question. So Jesus says in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So it's important for us to understand what exactly Jesus is saying. He isn't directly answering this person whether or not a few people or a lot of people are going to be in this kingdom. Instead, he tells this individual how to enter and make sure you are entering the correct way, because there are going to be a lot of people who think that they're going to be in the kingdom who are not going to be in the kingdom, and that they're not going to be in the kingdom because they're trusting in the wrong thing for entrance into the kingdom. So how do we enter into the kingdom? Jesus says, enter through the narrow door. However, he doesn't specifically say here what the narrow door is. And perhaps those two points there should be in reverse order. We get in another place in the Bible, in the Gospel of John specifically, what the narrow door is. Jesus himself says it. Perhaps, we don't know, perhaps this person was present when Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 10. Perhaps he wasn't. But nevertheless, we have the record that God wished to reveal to us in the Gospel of John. And he specifically says what the narrow door is. Jesus is the narrow door, like we saw in our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 10. Jesus makes that abundantly clear, that he is the narrow door for the sheep to enter through. And this idea of a narrow door, just to give us a picture of it, in a large household compound of that period of time, there would have perhaps been a wall around the entire house and its compound, and the narrow door would have been separate from the main entrance into the house, into the compound. The narrow door would have been for direct family members to enter through. Close friends could have entered through the narrow door, whereas people who weren't necessarily directly affiliated with the owner of the house would have entered through the main gate. These people would have understood that when Jesus said, enter through the narrow door. They would have immediately thought, oh, okay, if I enter through the narrow door, I've got to be a close friend with the owner of this house, or I've got to be a member of their family to enter through this house. There has to be some sort of a relationship between myself and the owner to enter through that narrow door. Other people would enter through the main gate who didn't have that sort of a relationship with the individual. So in verses 1 through 8, we notice that Jesus starts that conversation, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, Jesus starts the symbolic language, the figure of speech, even that John says there in verse 6, speaking about false teachers, actually. And we can know false teachers, essentially, whether or not they are teaching us about the Jesus of the Bible. That's how we know a false teacher. If a teacher is coming to us with ideas that aren't found in the Scripture, that is something we need to disregard. Jesus labels that person as a thief and a robber, someone who is trying to influence the sheep through teaching that does not come according to Jesus Christ that's revealed in the Scripture. We need to watch out for that. And then he gets a little bit more specific when the people aren't understanding. He kind of applies it personally to you and to me, how to enter into a relationship with God, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. The only way that you can do that is through entering through Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And he starts out with this idea of the false teachers. And we'll see him do the same thing in Matthew in our parallel passage with Luke, Matthew 7, if you want to get ready to turn there later. Matthew 7, he does the same thing, starting with the idea of these false teachers. But Christ is the only way to have life. Jesus Christ is the narrow door. He is the only way that we can enter into a relationship with the God of the Bible. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that verse 10 is so often misused, but as Jesus came so that we could have an abundant life. He provides pasture for us. He provides the Bible for us. That's what food for sheep is the pasture. Well, Jesus is providing food for us in His Word. That's how we find nourishment in the spiritual life, and that's how we have the abundant life, by walking according to His Word that we have. Belief has always been the only condition of salvation. We have harped on this one as well. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We have the same message is also given to us throughout the Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 34:22, "The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." All through the Psalms, the author of the various Psalms, a lot of them by David, lays out this idea of trust, of believing as the sole condition of having literally being justified with God, having your sins forgiven. That's when we're specifically talking about this aspect of being saved, that's what we're getting at. This idea of being justified before a holy God that only comes to us one way, and that is through faith, through believing. And that's what Jesus is saying, to enter through the narrow door. Enter through the narrow door of belief in the one and only way that you can do that. The one and only narrow door is Jesus Christ. Don't let somebody tell you that you can, all roads lead to God. I don't think anybody is going to fall prey to that sort of an idea here. The Bible is exclusive. Christianity is exclusive in the teaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Jesus Himself said that. And that's why the rest of the world is so vitriolic in their hatred towards Christianity, towards Christians, you and me, because we believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That the teachings of the rest of the religions of the world are false and do not lead to God. Only the narrow door leads to a relationship with God. And the Old Testament, like we said, is clear in that. Isaiah 28:16 goes on to say, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Notice it doesn't say I'm laying a bunch of stones, and if you just take your pick of whichever one of those costly stones, it's very specific. It is a single stone, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah 28:16. Joel 2:32, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivor whom the Lord calls." This is speaking of the tribulation time, but the idea is still the same for the Israelites. They have to believe in the Lord in order to be saved. The Gospel of John, actually, was written for the purpose of relaying to people how to be saved, how to enter through the narrow door. John specifically tells us that. John 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Did you realize that the Gospel of John is really the only book that's written to lost sinners to tell them how to have a relationship with the God of the universe? It is. It's specifically written for that purpose, and you're not going to find that in it really in any other book of the Bible. But John is very specific in why it was written. It was written so that people would know what the narrow door is, so that they could enter into this kingdom that Jesus is preaching about. And belief is the only requirement for eternal life. Belief is the only requirement for entrance into the kingdom. Belief in Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, is that single condition. The Gospel of John is very, very clear on that. John 3:14 says, "As Moses," Jesus speaking, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's pretty clear. Belief as the single condition. Belief in Jesus Christ. Belief in Jesus as the Messiah. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, this individual's question about entering into the kingdom, that's synonymous. That's the same thing as asking who, he says specifically in Luke, he actually says, who is going to be saved? How many are going to be saved? Are just a few going to be saved? And this is what Jesus is answering in the Gospel of John. That's what John is answering. Who's going to be saved? Those who believe in him. Again, John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Another good reference for the belief being the single condition. Jesus speaking with Martha, I believe it is. It's Martha and Mary, and I can't remember off the top of my head if he's speaking to Martha or Mary. Pretty sure it's Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he gives her the question, "Do you believe this?" It's not, "Do you believe this and promise to live a faithful life? Do you believe this and promise to turn from all of your sin?" The question is, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the narrow door?" That's what Jesus is saying. And make no mistake about it, Jesus said he's the narrow door. Jesus said he is the only way to God the Father. John 14:1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a reference to the rapture, by the way. "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me and Buddha and Mohammed and Hinduism. No, he stops it right there. There's a period after me. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the exclusive way to God the Father. He is the narrow door. Incidentally, when Jesus says, "I am the way," he uses a particular phrase that I'm sure Terry is going to get to in his Names of God series. He says in Greek, he says, "Ego I me." That is, I am. Essentially, he's saying, I am the way. He's using the name of God when he says that and applying it to himself. Yes, Jesus knew he was God. Jesus didn't just think he was God. Jesus knew he was God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The letters of Paul make very clear the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." Notice that. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He also makes reference to Jesus being the seed of Abraham, the one singular seed. He even duplicates his answer. He makes it perfectly clear in Galatians 3:16 that Jesus is the seed. He is the narrow door to enter into the kingdom, to be saved. And Christ paid the necessary price for life to be available. We saw that as the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep in John 10:11-15. Notice Colossians 1:19, where it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." By giving his life as the atonement for sin, Jesus made it possible for people to be saved through faith in him. And then we saw this in the parables. Over the couple weeks ago, we saw in the parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price that the person in those parables sold everything that he had to gain that field with the treasure. He sold everything he had to gain that pearl, indicative of the fact that Jesus gave his very life for these people to be able to enter into the kingdom through faith. So we see here in Luke 13:24, that Jesus doesn't immediately answer the question of, are just a few being saved? Instead, he tells this person how to be saved, because Jesus, being omniscient, knows that this individual is trusting in something other than him as Savior, as the Messiah. So then he's going to point out to this individual that there are a lot of people who think they're going to be entering in, but notice that they are not going to be able to enter in. And then we'll see who is excluded from the kingdom in verses 25 through 27. Jesus goes on, Luke 13:25. He says, "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evil doers.'" Notice first off that there's a point in time when no more people are going to be allowed into the household, be allowed into the kingdom. Jesus says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, nobody else is going to be allowed into the kingdom. Now for you and me and people living in this period of time, that door is shut at the moment of death or at the moment of the rapture. There's no more decision making at that point. We are ushered into kind of the kingdom at that point, at the point of death or the point of the rapture. And I'm not saying that people who are still on the earth then can't believe after the rapture. I believe that they can. But the door is permanently shut when Jesus Christ comes literally to the earth again. That is the moment, the end moment of decision making for humanity. When he steps on the earth again, your decision will have to have already been made. The door is going to be shut when that kingdom begins, and no one else is going to be allowed in through that narrow door of Jesus Christ. And notice that he says that you will be outside. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." See, the picture here is that Jesus is the head of the house. If you're actually reading this as it's flowing here, the head of the house is Jesus. The person, the head of the house gets up, shuts the door. The person says, "Lord, open up to us." Then he, the head of the house, will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Jesus is the door into the kingdom. He's also the head of the house here who is shutting the door when he comes again to the earth. And notice the response of this individual. This tells what the person was trusting in. Jesus answers for us what this person was trusting in rather than him. That's why he says, "Enter through the narrow door." And then he tells them, the door is going to be shut. You won't be allowed in. Why won't you be allowed in? The person's own words betrays what they were trusting in. He says, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." See, this individual was trusting in being an Israelite to gain entrance into Israel's kingdom. And Jesus here is saying that just being an Israelite does not guarantee entrance into Israel's kingdom. And what an absolute shame that is. If only it were that easy for the Jewish people to enter into the kingdom, just simply being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're automatically ushered into the kingdom. That was one of the prevalent teachings at this period of time, that the Jewish people are the chosen people. Of course they're in the kingdom of God. Of course they're saved people. But in fact, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spends about three chapters of the book of Romans pointing out to them that they are not in the kingdom on the basis of being an Israelite, on being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, they have to believe just the same as Gentiles have to believe to enter into the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that God is done with the nation of Israel. That's why he's writing these chapters. But for our purpose today, he points out to them that just being an Israelite is not enough. Romans 9:6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." We can take from that not everybody who is an Israelite by blood is part of this spiritual Israel, if you will. They are not automatically ushered into the kingdom just from being Israelites. Faith is also necessary. Notice what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1. Through verse 4, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." There's a great verse for replacement theology proponents there. Is God done with Israel? If replacement theology were true, Paul would say, well, of course he's done with Israel. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He's done with them. That's not what he says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, speaking of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Elijah speaking, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What does God say to Elijah in response to what he said? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 others who have trusted in God, who are believing in God. They're not following after false gods. They have believed in God, and I have kept them. So the requirement for entering into the kingdom, the requirement for being a true Israelite, if you will, has always been faith in the God of Israel, believing in him, trusting in him. And it's no different in Jesus' time. It's no different today. Just being an Israelite does not save you. Notice what John the Baptist says at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke 3:8. Therefore, John the Baptist speaking to Israelite people, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. See, John the Baptist taught the same thing. Don't just say, oh, I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore I'm good to go. I don't have to do anything else. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Faith in Christ is always the requirement for entrance into the kingdom. It does not matter if you are an Israelite. It does not matter who your mom and dad is. That's not a guarantee of entrance into the kingdom. That's not a guarantee of salvation. An intimate relationship is required. Notice verse 7, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. I don't know who you are. I don't have a relationship with you. Only people who have a close relationship can enter through that narrow door. And that close relationship, as we have seen, comes through faith. But it's not just knowledge of Jesus. Notice that these people, this individual, could probably pass a test of who Jesus is. It says, you taught in our streets. We ate with you. We know who you are. We're familiar with your ministry. Let us into your kingdom. That's not enough. Just knowledge of who Jesus is does not guarantee entrance into the kingdom. So, and I know this personally for myself. That as a young man, as a teenager and that sort of thing, I could have passed a test about who Jesus is. I knew he was one of the parts of the Trinity. He's God's son. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born on Christmas Day. Everybody knows that, December 25th. He rose again on Easter. Who doesn't know that? Everybody can have access to these facts. Those facts, of course, aren't what saves you. Trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins is what saves you. Not knowing, even knowing what he teaches doesn't necessarily save you unless you are believing it, unless you are trusting in it. Trusting in that solely, do you have salvation or entrance into the kingdom? It's not just passing a Jesus test on naming the facts of his life. Rather, it is this intimate relationship that only comes through faith, through trusting in him. So Jesus makes very clear to this individual that trusting in being an Israelite is not going to be enough. That's not going to get you into the kingdom. Jesus Christ came to the Israelites. He taught in their streets. He ate with them. He performed miracles before them, revealing to them who he was to induce trust in them, to make it possible for them to trust in him so that he could bring the kingdom to them, or so that they could be saved in our language, even the language of this person when he asked the question, are just a few being saved? You see, individual trust in him is what brings us into that relationship. God has no grandchildren. You're not guaranteed entrance into the kingdom because mom and dad were saved and I was baptized as a baby and I went to church and Sunday school every day. I always had my Bible. I paid attention when the teacher was teaching. None of that stuff gets you saved. None of that gets you entrance into the kingdom. Trust, belief in Jesus Christ as the answer for your sin problem is what gets you into the kingdom. And see, over in this Matthew passage, Matthew chapter 7, you can turn over there if you would like. Jesus gives another example that's very important for us to understand that there's another group that is excluded from this kingdom, not just people who are trusting in their lineage, trusting in their church affiliation, or trusting in the fact that they're an Israelite. That doesn't get you in. But there's another very important group that Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 7 who are also excluded from the kingdom. We find that in Matthew 7 verses 13 through 23. We see this similar language. Matthew 7:13, Jesus says towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." See, Jesus here is not necessarily pointing out that there are just a few in number who are going to enter in the kingdom. I think we can make a case that there is a vast multitude of people who are in heaven, who will be in the kingdom to come. As a matter of fact, it's every single person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be there. And over the last 2,000 years, that's a lot of people. Revelation 7:9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." That's an indication of salvation, of justification, those white robes that are given to the person. We find that in other places of the Bible. They don't earn those white robes. They're given to them. Isaiah makes that clear. "And palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There's a great multitude of people who have put their faith in Christ, but relative to those who are going on the broad way, not entering through the narrow door, it is few. Many more go the broad way. Many more are believing in the idea that all roads lead to God than the few who are on the narrow path of trusting in Christ alone. Few relative, not few in number. Revelation makes that clear for us. And then notice what Jesus says here, continuing in Matthew 7 verses 15 through 20. Again, he alludes to this idea of false teachers, just like he started out in John chapter 10. He initially points to the idea of false teachers. Verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." So that particular paragraph is focused specifically at the false teachers, just like John 10, verses 1 through 5. True teachers come to you through Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. False teachers are going to teach you something else, something other than what is found in the Scripture about Jesus Christ. Now notice these next verses that kind of get to the same idea as what Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 13 of who is going to be excluded from the kingdom. Not at verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, we see a lot of similar language there. People trying to enter into the kingdom, Jesus excluding them from entering into the kingdom, and then the person makes their case as to why they should be led into the kingdom. Our example in Luke, the guy says, hey, I'm an Israelite, let me in. This is our kingdom. I should be allowed in. This individual points to something completely different. He doesn't say, oh, you taught in our streets, we ate with you, we know who you are. He alludes to something else as a reason why he should be allowed into the kingdom. Now, this passage, in case you didn't know, this verse, specifically verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That is one of the favorite proof texts of people who don't agree with the free grace position like I do. They will nearly continually bring this verse up. Oh, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. And they take that, he who does the will of my Father, as one who is obedient, one who has the works to back up his faith. See, a person has faith. They say, call Jesus Lord. That's faith, is the idea. And he who does the will, he who is obedient, then, is the one who's going to enter. So just having faith isn't enough. You will hear that. If you have discussions with, if you have discussions with Christian people, you won't get past number two before you're going to have somebody who says, believing isn't enough. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Okay, let's keep reading. What does Jesus actually say? They fail to keep reading the passage. That is the danger of taking verses or even portions of verses like this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Taking that, ripping it right out of context and trying to make your point. Keep reading. He who does the will of my Father will in heaven will enter. Verse 22, notice the reason why this person thinks they should be allowed to enter. It's not because they say, Lord, I believed in you, I trusted in you, and now you're not letting me in. That's not what he says. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? What is that person trusting in? They're trusting in their works. They're trusting in their wonderful worship services where they prophesied and they cast out demons and they did all sorts of amazing, wonderful things. They performed miracles. They healed people. People got out of wheelchairs and walked, and we saw it happen. I did it. And I'm trusting in that to get me into your perfect heaven. Certainly, if I'm prophesying, certainly that's good enough to get me in. If I can cast out demons, that gets me into heaven, right, Lord? Lord, I did all these great things. Certainly, I should be allowed in. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, God doesn't care, quite frankly. He doesn't care about your prophecy. He doesn't care about the miracles you do. He doesn't care if you're able to cast out a demon. First off, he cares whether or not you have trusted in him and received righteousness, his righteousness given to you that only comes to you through faith. If you are doing these things outside of faith in Christ, it is completely meaningless. And that's what Jesus points out here. So don't let anybody use this sort of straw man argument to say that faith alone isn't enough to allow entrance into heaven. Faith alone isn't enough to save you, because that is completely, utterly false and taken from a half a verse ripped out of context. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter who's trusting in his works. You have to trust in Christ, the narrow door to enter into God's heaven, to enter into the kingdom. The will of the Father is to trust in him. The will of the Father is to depend upon belief and faith alone in Christ. And the scripture makes that incredibly clear to us. So those who enter through the narrow door of Christ gain entrance into the kingdom. Those who are trying to enter another way are excluded. Two of the most popular ways that people try to gain entrance into the kingdom are through trusting in their lineage, trusting in what church they go to, trusting in the fact that their parents are believers, that they grew up in a Christian home. That's good enough to get me in. False, according to Jesus Christ. The other, perhaps even more popular way that people are trusting in being saved, trusting to gain entrance to God's heaven, is through their works. The Bible makes perfectly clear that that is not possible. The only way to gain entrance into the kingdom, into God's heaven, into a right relationship with the God of the universe, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, back in Luke 13, points out to these hearers what to expect in the kingdom age, or the messianic age, that literal 1,000-year period in the future when he comes again to the earth. He gives us a little bit of information about what's going to happen there. He says in verse 28 of Luke 13, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. See, those not entering through the narrow door are going to be in torment. That's what weeping and gnashing of teeth is all about. Matthew 7:13 makes that pretty clear as well. This same idea that people who do not trust in Christ, do not enter through the narrow door, are going to be excluded. They're going to be cast into this place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other places, the Bible refers to it as outer darkness. Hell is another way that it is referred to. If you are, there's only one or the other. There's no in between. You are either in the kingdom or you are not in the kingdom. There's not an intermediary place for people to go. It's either into the kingdom or into eternal punishment. And we've seen this in the parables. We saw the parable of the tares, that there was judgment before the kingdom came. That's one of the main points of the mystery parables, is teaching that there's going to be judgment. The tares were taken out of the field and were burned. They were judged. The bad fish in the parable of the dragnet, where the fish were separated. Good go into the kingdom, bad go into punishment. We saw that in the parable of the wedding supper with Dr. Congdon. Matthew 22 and verse 13, the uninvited guest, if you will, the one who did not have the right garments on, who was not given the righteous garments or the garments of righteousness that only come through faith in Christ. That person was excluded from the kingdom. And there's everlasting torment that goes along with being thrown out of the kingdom. We see in those Revelation verses 14, 11, and 21, verses 7 through 8, point to this idea of an everlasting punishment for being excluded from the kingdom, for not entering through the narrow door. But then notice that Jesus says they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So there are people who are going to be entering from many different places, east and west, north and south, all points of the compass. People are going to be coming into this kingdom. And there is an indication that Israelite people are going to be coming from all of the places on the compass, from all over the world into this kingdom. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, teaches this. Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, a promise given to Jacob that eventually people are going to come from all over the world. Israelite people are going to come from all over the world into this kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, in what's known as the land covenant, the promise, the unconditional promise that God made to His people, Israel, that they will have a land and that they will enter into that land. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. This is after, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon before the people enter into the kingdom, that second generation enters into the land, if you will. Moses gives them a second giving of the law. It's essentially one big long sermon. You think my sermons are long? Read the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1 says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you."